and Exodus chapter 20, Matthew 22, and Exodus chapter 20. Matthew 22, we'll read from first, and if you're able, I realize you've done a little bit of up and down this morning, but if you're able, I'd like for you to stand with me to read these verses, Matthew 22, and I'll begin reading at verse 36 through verse 40. Follow along silently as I read aloud Matthew 22, beginning at verse 36, actually verse 35. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Heavenly Father, help us to see the purpose of the law in our lives today. I pray, Lord, that you would allow us to stand ourselves up against it, to see that we fall short, and help us to walk away more dependent than ever on the grace that is bestowed upon us through the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's anyone here today who is depending upon their good works, their ability to live up to your law, if they're depending on that for eternal life, I pray, Lord, that you would help them to understand today that they fall short and that they need the Lord Jesus and his provision in their lives. But Father, help us to see the character, your character, in the law that you have established. Help us to see what's important to you and help us to examine our own lives, understanding that only by grace can we measure up, yet we should be concerned with what's important to you. And Father, I pray that you'd convict us of sin and help us to turn from it. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. One of the primary purposes of God's law is the revelation and glory, revelation of his glory and his holiness, so that we can see God as he really is. His law tells us much about his character. And as we look today and perhaps tonight at the Ten Commandments, I want us to look at them not just to see a rigid set of guidelines or rules given to us. I want us to look at them and to see God for who he really is. For truly, his character is revealed in these commandments. You learn much about a people by the laws that they establish. For example, if abortion is legal in a society, your society values convenience and choice over life itself. Whereas if your society establishes law to protect life, it demonstrates that they value life. And so it is by looking at the law that God established, that he declared for all times. When I say for all times, you understand, even the New Testament says that the law is holy, it's good. The fact that we are under grace as believers and not under the law doesn't mean that God's law serves no purpose whatsoever. It still serves a purpose in that it raises a standard by which all men will be judged if they've not come to faith in Christ. When I was a youngster, and I was a teenage boy, I was constantly trying to stand up straight and grow another inch. My parents were about 5'6" in their prime, and I was hopeful that I would hit 7 foot because on the Kimbrell side of the family, which was actually my maternal grandmother's family, she had one sister, and she had 9 brothers, and one of the brothers was 6'6". They were all over 6'2", I think. And she even had a sister that was 5'11", so I was hopeful that I could make 6'2 or 6'4". I think, Brother David, if I had a straight spine, I might have made 6'2", but I don't. So I'm 6'4", so I'm 6'2 instead. Actually, 6'2 was my prime, and now I am on the shrinking stage. I think I'm more like 6'1 now. I wish we would shrink this way instead of this way, but, you know, it doesn't work that way. But anyway, my parents had, in the double-wide trailer where I grew up as a teenager, there was an area in a little doorway between the kitchen and the dining room where there was a place where we would mark the wall to signify growth. Do you have these places or have you had these places with your kids? And sometimes we'd even write a little tick mark and a little date down, you know, and then judge it again. And as a teenage boy, you know how they can grow sometimes. Sometimes you come back a month later, and it looks like you grew almost an inch, and it's so exciting because then you're thinking, hey, maybe I'll be 7 foot, you know. You get excited about those things. But there was a measurement. We would measure out on that wall the feet and the inches so that when you backed up to the wall, you could judge yourself against that measurement. May I say to you, that is in a very large sense what the law of God is. It is a tool of measurement. And one thing that it causes us to conclude is that we don't measure up. Romans 3 verse 23 says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You cannot measure up to the glory and the perfection of God even as it is expressed in His law. Now, I've asked you also to turn to Exodus chapter 20 this morning, so I invite you to turn there now. It may be that I preach from the Ten Commandments this morning and this evening, and I believe that we can at least get through what is often called the first table, the first four of the Ten Commandments this morning, where we will be looking at a devoted love for God. Because when Jesus was asked, what's the great commandment? He said, love the Lord your God. He wasn't merely summarizing the first four of the Ten Commandments. He was also quoting a passage from Deuteronomy where we're told to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so he said essentially the same thing there in Matthew 22. But the first commandment, the great commandment, is to have a devoted love for God. But then the last six of the Ten Commandments essentially are summarized in what Jesus said is the second commandment that is like unto it. You have the great commandment, and the second like unto it, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. And so we will look later, perhaps tonight, at a divine love for others. But this morning, a devoted love for God. And we see in these commandments that God is the standard by which we are judged. His moral law reveals His character and demonstrates how far short we fall of His standard. A devoted love for God. Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. And I am called to be a devoted love for God because of four things expressed in these first four commandments. First, I am called to devoted love for God because He is not comparable to any other. Exodus chapter 20, follow along with me looking at the first verse. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. He is not comparable to any other. I should love God differently and better than I love any other because He is not comparable to any other. Pharaoh learned this. For in Exodus chapter 9 and verse 14, we read, for I will at this time, God said, send all my plagues upon thine heart and upon thy servants and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. You may remember when we walked through the book of Exodus during the first year of COVID, much of this was done online, but I taught through the book of Exodus on Sunday evenings, and I mentioned to you that each of the plagues were likely targeting false gods of Egypt. So when you talk about, for instance, the flies, they had a fly god that they worshipped. When you talk about locusts, they had a locust god that they worshipped. When you talked about disease upon the cattle, they worshipped cattle. So all of these false gods, God was showing. He said plainly in Exodus 9:14, I'm doing this that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. Pharaoh would at times call upon his gods, hoping to overcome Jehovah, but it never happened. Why? Because there is no one who is comparable to Jehovah God, the Almighty. Pharaoh learned it. Isaiah learned it. He said in Isaiah 46 verse 9, this is God speaking to Isaiah, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things which are not yet, saying my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. God said to Isaiah, there is none like me. No one is comparable to God in His power. No one is comparable in His benevolence. You think about
the false gods of the world today, many of them that have been invented in the mind of man, are cruel gods. We read recently, or I referenced recently, I can't remember in which context, but the gods, Baal, who was a god during the time of Ahab and Jezebel, and the meeting on Mount Carmel where they were to call down fire upon the sacrifices. And those who were the prophets of Baal, they not only prayed to their god to send down fire, but they cut themselves to get their god's attention. They cut themselves. The Bible says that the blood was flowing freely. They were mutilating themselves, desiring that the god that had been invented in their own minds would intervene and answer with fire, and it did not happen. And Isaiah essentially stood and mocked them and said, maybe he's traveling, maybe he's on a journey, maybe he's asleep. You can't get the attention of your God. What was he really doing? Not merely mocking them, for what they were doing was something that really should have required all of us to feel sorrow for them. But he was drawing attention to the fact that these gods could not answer. Why? Because there's no one comparable to Jehovah God. And then when he called down fire from heaven, he prayed, fire fell upon the sacrifice that was unto Jehovah, and it burned up the sacrifice, it burned up the wood, it licked up the water in the trench round about the sacrifice, because no one is comparable to Jehovah. Isaiah knew it, Elijah knew it, Pharaoh learned it, Nebuchadnezzar learned it. In Deuteronomy chapter 3, after the incident with the three Hebrew children, where they would not bow to Nebuchadnezzar, his image, and they were cast into the fiery furnace. And you'll remember that the king looked into the fiery furnace and saw not three men that had been cast in, but he saw four, and he said the fourth was likened to the Son of God. And when they came out of the fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't even have the smell of smoke upon them. That in itself is a miracle, is it not? Is it not? And they came out not having been burned, but literally been set free in the flames with which Nebuchadnezzar sought to destroy them. And Nebuchadnezzar, who had no fear of God at the beginning of the story, he said, what God is it that's going to deliver you out of my hands? But at the end of the story, he referred to them as the servants of the Most High God. And when they came forth, he said to them, there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. You know what Nebuchadnezzar learned? It ain't nobody like him. I mean, that's the way we'd say it down south. There just ain't nobody like him. He is incomparable to others. And I want a devoted love for God because he is not comparable to any others. I cannot survive without him. You know, he's incomparable in his ability to save and his willingness to save. He can save like no other. He was able to save the Hebrew children in so many occasions, like when they came up against the Red Sea and the army of Pharaoh was behind them and they were really ripe for the picking or the slaughtering right there in the wilderness. But God opened up a pathway in the Red Sea through which they could walk on dry ground to the other side. And when Pharaoh thought that he could chase them through the Red Sea and destroy them in the Red Sea, or when they reached the other side, the children of Israel reached the other side and God closed the waters back on the armies of Pharaoh and destroyed them. There's been photographic evidence recovered from portions in the northern end of the Red Sea, the Gulf of Aqaba, with coral that has grown around something that looks precisely like a chariot wheel. Now, the chariot wheel itself has long since disintegrated thousands of years ago, but the shape is still there, giving evidence to what the Bible declares, that the armies of Pharaoh were in fact destroyed in the Red Sea. Why? Because nobody's comparable to him. You would have thought it would have been an easy thing to slaughter a couple million Jews, a couple million Hebrews out in a wilderness who were, they had their traveling clothes on. They didn't have their armor on. I understand they would have had armor. They would have had things to fight with, but that, not like Pharaoh's armies. They weren't driving chariots out there, but God came through for them because there's no one who compares to him. You think about the sin in your life and in my life, the things that we have been guilty of and the things even that have been in our heart. And the idea that anyone would want to wash away our sin, let alone be able to cleanse us of our sin, is just, it's unthinkable. But our God is incomparable to any other. What religion cannot remedy, the Lord Jesus Christ can. What man's best efforts to remedy
can't remedy, the Lord Jesus Christ can. What treatment programs cannot solve. You understand that when you look at something like AA, good people who are wanting to help other people with addictions, that their failure rate in keeping people off of drugs or alcohol is at about 80%. But what man's best efforts cannot do, the Lord Jesus Christ can. Why? Because no one is comparable to our God. I want to love him with devotions. I want a devoted love for God because he's not comparable to any other. You can't survive him and you can't survive without him, and you cannot substitute him. You can't just put something else in his place. It's one of the reasons why I'm not particularly fond of AA. Again, I say unto you, there are people that say unto you, that sounded rather formal. I say to you, there are people in those organizations who genuinely have a desire to help people and have helped people. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But when you go into a situation like that, you're asked to believe in a higher power. It doesn't have to be Jesus. It doesn't have to be Jehovah God. As long as you're not an atheist, as long as you believe in a higher power, then they think that you can get the help that you need. But I want you to understand, Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. And no lasting freedom, no lasting deliverance from sin, its penalty, or its power will happen apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not enough just to believe in a higher power. You need a personal relationship with God, and that only comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't substitute him with something else and get the same result. So we are called to a devoted love for God because he's not comparable to any other. He says in verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. But then look at verse 4. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So I would say to you, secondly, this morning, not only am I called to a devoted love for God because he is not comparable to any other, but also because he is not created by any other. The commandment is here that no graven image would be made to substitute God, who is genuine, the real article. 1 John 5 verse 21 commands us, little children, keep yourself from idols, yourselves from idols. Amen. John 4 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We need to be careful that we are not substituting in our minds or in our material world God with something that is physical. And may I say to you that I wouldn't expect that any of you have sitting on your fireplace mantle at home a false god or an idol. If you picked one up on vacation sometimes and it looks, you know, kind of scary or whatever, you got a little Buddha sitting there, you've got some totem pole sort of creature or whatever in your house that you picked up on vacation somewhere, I would encourage you to get rid of it. Because the reality of Satan's connection to many of those things is, in fact, very, very real. And those things should not be a part of a Christian's life. I remember a time as a child where I was experiencing a great deal of fear. I'd been saved for 4 years, and my mother had heard some preaching encouraging the cleansing of our home. And my parents went through my bedroom and they pulled out books that had signs of the zodiac all over them. Stay away from that kind of stuff. It's connected to the occult. It's not for the Christians. You've got no business looking at a horoscope. Why would you depend upon something like that when you can know God's will and God's way for you by looking to his word? They found a necklace. Yes, actually, Pastor Falls wore a necklace. I'm ashamed of it now, but I did. I wore a little necklace that I wore it under my shirt, but it had this long, ghostly-looking image that my dad had picked up when he was in Pakistan somewhere. It may have been something that was supposed to represent a god. I don't know, but it certainly didn't look like anything wholesome. They found a number of things, and we took them, and we burned what we could burn, and my dad took the rest to work and melted it down with a blowtorch. And I will tell you as a child that I felt freedom and security in my home that I had not known, because there had been a place given to Satan in our home by inanimate objects. We ought to take seriously the cleansing of our home. But most of you would not intentionally, I would think all of you would not intentionally have something in your home that is representing a false god. I would sure hope that's the case. But even still, sometimes we rely upon images
in this physical world to show us what God is like. I think we need to be very careful about representing Jesus with things that come out of Hollywood or the like. Getting your theology from a series like The Chosen or an old movie like Jesus, I forget the full title of it, but the one that Billy Graham popularized, or even like this new movie that's coming out called The Jesus Revolution. There may be some truths in each of those things, but you be careful that you don't get an image in your mind about how Jesus, who Jesus is and how he operates based upon someone else's interpretation. Get it from the scripture. Know who Jesus is. Years ago, I made the decision not to go see The Passion of the Christ. You say, do you think it's a sin to watch The Passion of the Christ? I'm not going to tell you that it's a sin to watch The Passion of the Christ. All I can tell you is that when we have the Lord's table and I partake of the juice that represents the blood of the Lord Jesus and the bread that represents the body of the Lord Jesus, I do not want an Orthodox Catholic teaching me what Jesus is like or putting an image of Jesus in my life. That was the producer of the movie, by the way. Mel Gibson, I think, was his name. But I want the Word of God telling me what Jesus is like. This is where I want to learn it. So I'm not telling you that it's holistically wrong to see a passion play or something like that. I'm just saying we need to be careful. One of the concerns that I have about the series that has been popularized in recent days called The Chosen is, how many of you have heard of The Chosen before? Just raise your hand if you've heard of The Chosen before. Sure, sure, it's out there. And there are some moving parts, and I think some parts of that series that are very consistent with the Word of God. One of the things that concerns me, though, is they often conflate biblical stories. They bring biblical stories together, and they mix the events up, so they're destroying biblical literacy even while they're trying to promote the name of Christ. The other concern I would have with it is that they're consulting with Jews, they're consulting with Mormons, they're consulting with Catholics, and they're trying to find a version of the gospel that's acceptable to everybody. And that's never a good motivation. So there's going to be some error in that. But look, there's one place you can look, we should be able to agree to this morning to find authoritatively what God is like and what the Lord Jesus Christ is like, and it's this book that I hold in my hands right here. This is what we're to study. You say, would you get together as a church family and watch something like that and study the life of the Lord Jesus through something like that? Why would we have a book that came to us via miracle? The inspired Word of God. Why wouldn't I come to this to find authority about what Jesus is like and what God is like? You see, so much of what is being represented about Jesus, so much is being represented about God today, is he's being represented by people who have been created by him. He's being represented by created beings instead of represented by his own word. Even a pastor could do this standing in a pulpit, right? He could give you an idea about Jesus that isn't consistent with the scripture. And a Bible preaching pastor should want to make sure that what he says about God and what he says about Christ is consistent with what the scripture says. But I want to love God devotedly because he's not created by any other. He's unique in that way. Psalm 90 verse 2 says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the world, the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. You understand, because he is uncreated, God is not dependent upon your understanding. God is who he is, whether you understand him or not. Does that make sense? You get that? You know, I don't understand how a battery works. I know there's a positive end, there's a negative end. I know that there's a way you can harness a flow of electricity out of it. But as far as exactly, I know there's acid in it and that you don't want to touch it to your tongue. By experience, I know that. Not the battery, the acid. Anyway, I've not always been the brightest bulb on the tree. But God isn't dependent upon your understanding. That battery's not dependent upon my understanding. I don't have to understand it before I use it. I don't have to understand it before I accept that it can give light in a house. Last night, in the middle of the night, I heard a noise. My dog was barking, which is nothing unusual. But I heard a little bumping around in the house. So I took a minute to get armed with a flashlight and something else that I armed myself with, and I did the little inspection of the house. And that flashlight has batteries that I do not understand. In fact, to be honest with you, the 9mm that I carried around had cartridges inside that I don't completely understand. I understand the basics, but I don't understand completely. But it would not have stopped me from using it if I had had to use it. I don't understand everything about God, but I accept by faith what he declares about himself. I didn't create him. I wouldn't expect to understand him completely, and God isn't dependent upon my understanding. I had a Sunday school superintendent who used to say, if God was small enough to understand, he wouldn't be big enough for me to worship. God's not dependent upon your acknowledgement. He is who he is, whether you acknowledge him or not. Somebody says, well, I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God. You know what God says? Romans chapter 1. He's God and he doesn't believe in atheists. He says that every man is created with a conscience that understands the eternal Godhead. Now, man can tell himself lies enough that he convinces himself over time to believe that there is no God, but he didn't start out that way. God doesn't believe in atheists, not from the beginning. God's not dependent upon your acknowledgement. However, you and I are dependent upon him. And I want to love him because he's not created. He's unlike any other. He's uncreated. But then continue reading with me. Before we move on, look at verses 5 and 6 because this is really important. Maybe you were reared, you were raised not to believe in God. Or maybe you were raised to believe in God, but you never were taught how to have a personal relationship with him. Maybe there's some things in your life that you know displease God, and they seem to be things that are hard to get away from because they're generational sins. You don't have to live in the bondage that was created for you by your parents that came before you. You don't have to make the same wrong choices that they've made if they've made wrong choices. Verse 5 says, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Joshua said in Joshua 24:15, choose you this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, that was part of what he said. You can choose to serve the gods which your fathers served, are the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord God Jehovah. He said, you don't have to continue to serve false gods that the previous generation served. Back to verse 5 here. He said, I am the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of them that hate me. Growing up, I used to hear this, and I would think, oh my, well, that means the sins that my dad committed, I'm locked in. Or the sins that my grandfather committed, I'm locked in. Or the sins that my great-grandfather committed, I'm locked in. I've heard that verse used so many times without the next verse, and I don't believe it should ever be read without the next verse. Because verse 6 says, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. It doesn't matter what's in your family tree. You can choose to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. You can choose to rely upon God's provision. And you can be free of those things that may have bound a previous generation. We serve a God who's unlike any other. He wasn't created by us. He's not dependent upon us. But we can sure be dependent upon him to get freedom from the things that have bound us for so long. And so we see this morning that we are called to a devoted love because he's not comparable to any other. And he says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Because he's not created by any other. And he says, don't make graven images unto yourself. But also I want you to see, thirdly, because he is not common. Not common. Look at verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Now, we're going to talk for a moment here about language, and then we'll talk about another aspect of this. Usually, when we use the expression to take God's name in vain, we think about something that is spoken, and that is certainly part of what is being said here. It's not all of what's being said, but it's part of what's being said here. And so if you take a name in vain, you take the name of God that is holy, that is good, that is pure, and you use it in a very base way. Many times people will take the name of God or the name of Jesus Christ and they will attach it to another euphemism and use it as an expletive in speech. Or what is very commonly done with the name of Jesus or the name of God is people will use milder forms of it. Now, this is not something an independent Baptist preacher said. This is something you can look up in most dictionaries. But terms like geez comes from Jesus. You say it's spelled G-E-E-Z. I don't care how it's spelled. Look it up in a dictionary. It is an abbreviation for your Savior's name. Don't use it. You might hear something like gosh or golly. And I'm only mentioning verbatim from the pulpit this morning what we consider to be the milder terms. But look them up in a book of etymology. You will see they are all shortened euphemisms for the name of God. They shouldn't be in a Christian's tongue. And so why would we take God's name and speak it in a base way? At a moment that we're upset or we're expressing surprise, we ought to treat God's name as it truly is, holy and unique. We're not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. Every time a Christian opens his mouth, he speaks for God. every time. You say, well, no. I mean, sometimes I'm just trying to set a referee straight on the court out there, or the soccer field out there. I'm just trying to set a referee straight. I'm not really speaking for God. I'm just speaking for me. If you are a Christian, you are speaking for God. Be mindful of how you speak. Sure is quiet. Can I get an amen this morning? I mean, it's true or it's not true. Every time a Christian opens his mouth, he's speaking for God. People are watching. It makes a difference how you live. It makes a difference how you speak. James 5 verse 12 says, but above all things, my brethren, swear not at all, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Don't get into exaggerated forms of speech. When you're angry or you're emphasizing things, just say what is true. Say what is right. Romans 12, 14 says, bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. A curse is when you're calling down, essentially. There are people who aren't even saved, don't even have a right to pray. And when they curse, they're trying to call down God's chastisement on someone with a word of cursing. And sadly, there are Christians who do this too. So, well, I don't really mean what I said. It's just something I said when I was angry. Well, that's a problem, don't you understand? If you're saying something that you don't really mean, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Say what you mean to say. Say what is right. Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. When we think about language, the idea of taking in vain refers to an irreverent or valueless use of God's name, His attributes, title, word, and works. And we don't want to use those things which have great value concerning God in an irreverent or valueless way. An oath is a solemn promise, often calling on God as witness. To swear involves making a solemn promise and calling upon a sacred person or thing to help keep the promise. A curse is a prayer invoking harm. A vow is a solemn promise made with or without the use of God's name. And then some of the other things that I mentioned earlier are sometimes called minced words. They're modified or euphemistic expressions for the sake of politeness and often involve changed forms of the name of God or of the Lord Jesus Christ. One way that a Christian can take God's name in vain is in the way that they speak, because when a Christian speaks, essentially he speaks for God. A world is looking. And we ought to let no corrupt communication proceed out of our mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. But taking God's name in vain is much greater than just what we say. On August the 12th, did I get it right? Okay. August the 12th, 2000, my wife took my name. She really moved up in the world. She went from being a Zoller at the end of the alphabet to being a Falls toward the beginning of the alphabet. And when she took my name Falls, it changed how she lived forever. Don't laugh, dear. Okay. It changed how she lived forever when she became a Falls. The night we were married, after we had our wedding ceremony, we left. The first place we went was back to her parents' house, where no one was, and we changed and got ready to go and finish our honeymoon trip, or begin our honeymoon trip, I should say. And so we pulled out and we headed to Birmingham, Alabama for that first night, and then up to Tennessee after that for our honeymoon. And she's lived with me ever since. There have been an occasion here or there that she's gone back to visit her parents, but she's never said anything about going back home, because her home is with me. When I talk about going back home to Alabama, in the sense that you can get Alabama out of the boy out of Alabama, but you can't get Alabama out of the boy. You know what I'm saying? You get the boy out of Alabama, but you can't get Alabama out of the boy. When I talk about going back home, in the sense that that's where my heritage is, my home is where my wife is, and I feel odd this week. I've had to be away a little bit. A couple nights I was away from her down in Florida, and it felt odd. When she was staying with her mom a couple weeks ago, I noticed that we actually talked more while she was staying with her mom than we did when she's at home. We missed each other. We just enjoy each other's presence. We want to be around each other, and we weren't around each other, so we talked more on the phone when she was gone. My home is with her. Her home is with me. If instead we got married and she just decided to keep living on Hermitage Drive in Pensacola, Florida, where her parents were when we got married, you know, that 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 doesn't make sense because her home is with me. And it would be as though she had taken my name in vain. As though she had taken my name, but it didn't mean anything to her. When you trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you will be identified by those who see you living out the teachings of the Lord Jesus as Christian. It was first at Antioch that people looked at those who were Christians, those who were believers, and said they're Christians, meaning they're little Christ. It was meant as a term of derision, but it was a term that Christians were glad to wear. Little Christ, imitators of Christ. You take the name of Christ. But if you and I trust Jesus as our personal Savior, and we go on to live just like we would have lived without Him, we are in fact taking His name, but we're taking it in vain. And I want to love God devotedly, because He's not comparable to any other. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I want to love Him devotedly, because He's not created by any other. I'm not to make any graven images. And I want to love God devotedly because He's not common. He's not just like every other thing or every other person in my life. He is unique, and I am to love Him that way, not to take His name in vain. But then, finally this morning, I want you to consider the need to love God devotedly because He's calling us to His side. One of the most remarkable things to me about what I've learned about God is that He desires me to have fellowship with Him. That's mind-boggling. That of all the people He's created, and I'm not suggesting I'm the only one that He wants to have fellowship with, but of all the people He's created, of all the interesting people that He could fellowship with, of all of the people who seem to have it together that He can have fellowship with, of all of the people who seem to be living a pretty holy and upright life He could have fellowship with, He wants to have fellowship with me. 1 John chapter 1 talks to us about walking in the light versus walking in the darkness. And the whole point of that chapter is that we might have fellowship with the Father. He wants to have fellowship with Him. When Jesus was going, think about this, when Jesus was going to the cross, He stopped at the Garden of Gethsemane with His disciples to pray. And He invited some of them to go a little further with Him in prayer and to watch with Him for 1 hour, and they fell asleep. But if you read what He says, He wanted them to be with Him, and yet Jesus was there alone, essentially, because they slept while He prayed in agony. Someone has said, a poet has said, that God created man because He was lonely. That idea is not found in Scripture. However, you can read the book of Genesis and see how God enjoyed and desired fellowship with Adam. Adam walked with Him in the cool of the garden in the day. There was a fellowship there. When fellowship is broken because of sin, who is it that took the initiative to restore fellowship with broken and messed up humanity? It's God the Father, and He sent His only Son to take care of our sin so that fellowship could be repaired. I want to have a devoted love for Him because He's calling me to His side. Look with me, if you would please, at verse 8 for the simple statement, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, commanded observation of the Sabbath is not repeated in the New Testament. Did you know that? Of the Ten Commandments, 9 of them are repeated in the New Testament. Sabbath observance is not. And let's be very careful to define Sabbath observance. First of all, the Sabbath that is referenced in the Old Testament was not observed on the first day of the week, Sunday, but it was observed on the last day of the week, Saturday. It was a Jewish institution. It was something that was established in the law. However, it was established by example before the law, and that God created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day, He rested. So we have His example. But within the law, we found that the Sabbath was a day of rest and a day of worship. In Colossians 2, we are told that we should not judge someone based upon their observance of a holy day or their lack of observance. The Sabbath was created for man, according to Jesus, not man created for the Sabbath. It was created for man's benefit, Matthew 2, 23 through 28. And a weekly day of rest and worship, though, helps meet man's physical needs. And we find the example for that all the way back to creation, where God rested on the seventh day. In John and Acts and 1 Corinthians, we see that Christ's resurrection moved the common day of worship for the first century church from Saturday to Sunday, because the empty tomb was discovered on the first day of the week. And you'll see even references to the Lord's Day, which in context seems to be referring to Sunday. So we worship the Lord in our unique set-aside planned day here on Sunday corporately as a church. And I'm not equating Sunday with the Sabbath strictly, though in some people's minds they do that. I want you simply to notice this reality, both in the Old Testament dispensations and in this age of grace, that God is calling us to His side for fellowship. He wants this time with us. There are two components to this Sabbath command that I think have application to us today, even if the command is not repeated in the New Testament. The first is the stop work component. The stop work component. Verse 9 says, 6 days shalt thou labor. Look at it. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. Verse 10, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. Word Sabbath means rest. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy maidservant, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within the gates. And verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it, or He made it holy, sacred, uncommon. God is calling us to His side. Have you ever been involved in something before, a project that required a lot of physical activity, a lot of physical exertion, or maybe a lot of mental thought, and your spouse came to you to talk to you about something that needed the full attention? Maybe they wanted to talk to you about a calendar issue. Maybe they wanted to talk to you about a mechanical issue on the car, but they're coming to you with something and you realize that you cannot do what you're doing at the moment and really give your attention to what they're talking about unless you stop the work that you're doing at the moment. May I say to you that this is a problem within churches and within the lives of Christians, that we don't take time to stop the working and simply spend time with the Lord. There is a sense in which this needs to happen on a daily basis for us, that we would have a time set aside to read God's Word and to pray and to listen to God. Not to just push through a Bible reading schedule. I'm all for Bible reading schedules. Not just to push through a schedule, but to actually spend time with God, to listen to His Spirit through the Word, to present our problems and our needs to Him. We need that on a daily basis, but we need, according to the Scriptures, a weekly time. Or at least once in 7 days, we set aside a day where we're going to stop working, so that we can focus on our relationship with Him and so that our body and our spirit can recuperate. I said there are two components to this Sabbath day command. The first is the stop working component. And the second is start worshiping component. The start worshiping component. We need a time where we're less distracted by those things around us and we get caught up in who God is and what He is doing for us and His desire to have fellowship with us. Isaiah 58 verse 13 says, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor Him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. And I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. He's not saying here that we in the church age are required to have a particular day that we always consider the Sabbath, and we're worshiping on the Sabbath just like they did in the Old Testament. But there are principles that we learn from the command in the dispensations of the Old Testament that should and can be applied to our lives today. And the big idea in Sabbath day worship was that God was calling His people apart from their work, from their toil, from their interests in other things, and calling them along His side because He desired fellowship with them. And I say to you this morning, God is still doing that. He is still calling us away from the busyness and the harriedness of our lives to come alongside with Him and worship Him. Are you heeding His call? This is the standard by which God judged his people. This shows to us that, I hope you see this morning, we're not just talking about thou shalt, we're looking into the words of the thou shalts and thou shalt nots to see what is God's character. This God that we are called to love in a devoted way is not comparable to anyone else. You can't compare him to anybody else. He's not like anyone else. He's not created by any other. Therefore, he's not dependent upon somebody else. We are dependent upon him. He's not common. Therefore, he shouldn't be treated like the man upstairs or just another one of the boys. He is a holy God, and he is calling us to his side because he desires to have fellowship with us. Now, that fellowship in hinges on one choice that we would make, the choice to depend upon what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. Though God desires to have fellowship with me, my sin drives a wedge between me and God because God hates sin. But when Jesus Christ came to this earth and he hung on a cross for us and he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was acknowledging that the separation between God and us that we experience from birth because of our sin nature. Jesus was acknowledging that in that moment of time upon the cross, he experienced that separation for us so that we could experience what Jesus experienced with the Father since before the foundations of the world. He was our substitute on the cross, allowing us to essentially become his substitute, come into the family of God and enjoy fellowship because our sin has forever been paid for upon the cross of Calvary. No one of us measures up to the commandments of God. Not even this first idea of loving the Lord our God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind. No one measures up, but Jesus did. And he took your place on the cross, fulfilling, not destroying the law, but fulfilling the law's demands so that you and I might enter into the family of God and enjoy a fellowship with the Heavenly Father. Do you know Jesus as your personal Savior? Have you depended upon what he did for you at Calvary, realizing that you don't measure up, all fall short of the glory of God? But Jesus measured up and he stood in your place and he took your punishment. And if you depend upon him, if you trust him as your personal Savior, you can have forgiveness of sin, you can have eternal life, and you can have the fellowship with God that he desires to have with you. I have good reason this morning for a devoted love of God because of who he is and what he's done for me. Heavenly Father,